We come today to the fourth chapter of the book of Micah, and this is the first time that I've preached through one of the Old Testament minor prophets, as they call them, and I've really been enjoying it and learning a lot as I've been working through the text from week to week, and I hope the same is for you. If you just want to remember some of the key themes in Micah, as we've rehearsed them over a couple times now, they are the theme of judgment and also the theme of deliverance. And whereas last Sunday's chapter, the third chapter, was particularly dark, it was filled with judgment upon the kings of Israel and Judah, and also upon the priests and the prophets, now we come to a little bit of light in this whole scenario of what is happening in Israel and Judah. Now, you remember, Micah was a prophet not only to the northern kingdom of Israel, but he was a prophet to the southern kingdom as well, to Judah. And he, in particular, prophesied during the time of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, these three different kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. And as it was in the south, two of those kings were what they call good kings. They were good kings who honored God and kept his ways. But the middle of those kings, Ahaz, was a wicked king who went after the Baals, who went after idolatry. Now, we pointed out that all the kings of Israel were wicked kings. Not a one of them was one who kept the way of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't those who did keep the way of the Lord. There certainly were those who were faithful to God's ways in Israel. And we learn of that in Elijah's time, when he was so concerned, thinking that he was so alone. And the Lord told him that in even all the difficulties that he faced, there were 7,000 people who did not get down on their knees and worship Baal. And so we see that God has his people sometimes in the most unlikely places, even when it seems so dark and we get discouraged, we can be confident that the Lord preserves his people on this earth. And at no time in history will there ever be a time when God does not have his people here on the earth. They are always there. Even though they may be in this place over here or that place over there, they may be disconnected, times may be dark and miserable for them, but the Lord Jesus said that when it comes to his church, the gates of hell cannot prevent it going forward. They cannot resist the inexorable, relentless power of the spread of the kingdom of Christ. And eventually, every dark corner of this world will be filled with the glory of God upon his return. So we're continuing here in our studies of the prophet Micah. Now, I mentioned that we ended last week on kind of a sad, dark note. And let me remind you of that in chapter 3, verse 12, where it says these words, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Here we see the judgment of God just rolling down upon Israel and also later upon Judah. But there's a ray of light. In all these dark clouds, the Lord brings some hope in chapter 4, a prophetic statement of what is going to come in the future. Let me read this passage to you, and I want you just to dwell on these words, and then we'll go through them carefully and see what they mean. Hear the reading of Micah chapter 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go out to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron. I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Father, we ask you might help us to understand these words. They are certainly challenging words, words that are prophetic in nature, apocalyptic in terms of the style of writing, words which speak of things in the future. And we pray, Lord, you give us wisdom as we wrestle with them through your Spirit's guidance. In Christ's name, amen. Well, these words, as I just mentioned, are prophetic. They are some of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. And you will find a parallel passage to this, by the way, in chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. So if you're wondering about the issue of who is given this, the words of Scripture, it's not from the mind of Micah, and it is not from the mind of Isaiah. It is from the Spirit of God, who gives this revelation to both men at the same time, in the same life situation. Isaiah prophesying exclusively to the southern kingdom, and Micah to all the people of God. Exactly the same testimony, and you can compare and contrast the words that God has given. Now, the question comes up as we come to this text, because it does talk about the coming of this great kingdom. And perhaps you notice those words in here, that the Lord is going to take out for himself a remnant and make them into a strong nation. This is talking about a kingdom that will also have a king who will come in relatively short order, because it's in the very next chapter. When we get to chapter 5 of Micah, we see that glorious prophecy that we always read at Christmas time from Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and 3. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. See, there's that prophecy that we quote every Christmas time. And it's talking about the coming of the Lord. And so, how are we to understand this passage? A lot of Bible commentators will immediately, when they see the words latter days, they will consider that phrase or that expression must mean the end times. And so, in essence, they're catapulting from 700 years before the time of Christ, and they're taking Micah's and Isaiah's prophecy, and they're immediately then thinking in terms of the end times, whenever that might be. I think that is a mistake. I think it's a mistake. It's a mistake because the term latter days, if you were to search and see the different ways it's used in the book of Genesis, also even as late as the book of Revelation, you'll find that these different references are talking to more timely events. Not to something which is outrageously far in the future, but something that's not too far off in the future. The rabbis understood this expression of the latter days in chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days, referring to the coming of the Messiah. That's what they thought about this expression. And that certainly fits with the context, because Micah is prophesying to two nations, to Israel in the north, to Judah in the south. They're all surrounded by enemies, and they all have forces that are going to come against them in short order, and they're scared to death that their nations are going to be wiped out, and they're looking for someone to deliver them. And so Micah speaks of these latter days as the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's referring to here. Now, keep in mind that Micah is prophesying, and let's just pick a date, somewhere between 720 and the year 700 BC. So that's about 2,700 years ago. And so let's pick a middle date, 725. So 725, he's prophesying, bringing these different prophecies out. And the Lord's telling him that in very short order, there's going to be destruction that's going to come upon these nations. And sure enough, 3 years later, in 722, we're going to see the Syrians come down, and they're going to wipe out, the Assyrians are going to come down and wipe out the whole nation of Israel and destroy their capital city of Samaria and haul them all off into captivity. It's a pretty sad situation. And then also, 139 years later, from 725 to 586, then you're going to see the Babylonians do the same thing to the southern kingdom, to Judah. And they're going to come, and they're going to wipe out Jerusalem. They're going to knock down all the walls. They're going to plow over the foundation of the temple and seed it with salt. They're going to haul off all the nobility, leaving only the lowest people in the land remaining, and they're going to take them into captivity. So where is there any hope in this situation? Where is there any light in this picture? Well, the light is that in these latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established. Now, what does this phrase mean? Again, a lot of prophetic scholars have thought in terms of the end times, and they've talked in terms of the rebuilding of the temple. I don't think that's what this means. What is the temple? What is the temple in terms of what the Bible teaches us? Well, first of all, it's the house of the Lord. And so you see a progression from the tabernacle, which was a tent that moved from place to place, till the building of the first temple, which was built by Solomon. And then after that temple is destroyed, then we see Zerubbabel's temple in the time of the returning exiles. And when that temple is destroyed, then you see Herod building his temple. And then you have Jesus point to that temple which Herod is just completing, and say, it'll all be knocked down, and in 3 days it'll be built back up again. What is he referring to? Himself. Because God has come in the Messiah, and he's living amongst his people. And he doesn't live in a building anymore that's made out of just brick and mortar. But he lives in a building which is constructed, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, of living stones. And who are the living stones? You and me, as people of God. We're the living stones. And he's the foundation. And we live in the presence of God. And we have a building that's not made with human hands, but a building which is identified in various other places of Scripture as this growing, expanding kingdom that in time will eventually swallow up all things and all darkness in this world. And at that point, the end comes. And we're ushered into the presence of God, and we live with him forever. That's the picture that Mike is giving. Now, this is a challenging passage because you see some fulfillments of the prophecies of Micah that happen in the short term. In other words, just like right around the corner. And then you see some of the fulfillments that haven't even happened yet. And so, in a sense, there's what you might call prophetic foreshortening. It's a term meaning that you don't always see the whole picture the first time you look at something. You don't always see all the fulfillments happening at one time, but they're interspersed over time and through the history of God's people. You see, in this text, for example, when you come to verse 10, a declaration that in verse 10, "For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon." That's referring to roughly 139 years after he prophesied, if he prophesied in 725 B.C., that Babylon's going to wipe out Judah and take them into captivity. And that's going to be the times of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and all those stories that we read about in the prophecy of Daniel. But then it says right after that, "There you shall be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies." And there you're seen 70 years after that fact in 516 B.C. when the first Jewish refugees start coming back to Israel. To Jerusalem, led by Zerubbabel, and then later led by Ezra, and later led by Nehemiah. Three successive waves of exiles that return to the land. And then in this passage, in verse 3, you see these words, "And they shall beat their swords in the plowshares and their spears in the pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Well, yes, there were periods of peace. God delivered his nations of Israel at times and also Judah at times from their enemies. But eventually they succumbed because of their idolatry to the destructive judgments of the Lord. And yes, there were times of peace, but there, if you look at the whole scheme of things, it's almost like there's never been peace in that land. And so what's he talking about? He's talking about the coming of the gospel. He's talking about the reconciliation between Christians and their neighbors. He's talking about what ultimately will be fulfilled in the final days or the last days when Christ returns. And there is no more war, and there is no more sin. So you see multiple fulfillments. Let me try to explain it just by telling you a story for a minute. When I was about 23 years old, I used to do a lot of backpacking and rock climbing and things like that. I really enjoyed doing those things. And you can come to our house sometime and look out in the garage and you'll see there's a bunch of pile of old backpacking equipment and things that my kids kind of laugh at now and say, "Dad, you really use that equipment?" And I did. But I remember one time in particular, a friend of mine named Eddie, we had decided that we were going to go backpacking in Yosemite. We had gotten out our map and we planned our route. We were going to go from the south rim of the Yosemite Valley. We were going to go down through this little valley, down one side and up the other side, past Yosemite Falls, all the way through Little Yosemite Valley and up to the high country, where it was like over 12,000 feet in elevation, and we were going to spend, we had packed enough food, we were going to spend at least 4 or 5 days up there. We were so excited. And I had this little map I had gotten that showed all the various key points, and I was, you know, the typical 23-year-old young man at that point. I was kind of brash. I was strong. I was in good health. I was overly confident, which, by the way, is what we call the young man's disease. Overly confident about all things, never thinking they can get hurt or have problems or difficulties. But at any rate, that's how I was. And I looked at that map and I thought, first day, easy, 15 miles, easy. And I remember that word. And my friend looked at me with kind of a smile on his face, and I could see he wasn't so sure about that. But I just kept saying, easy. We can do it, Eddie. No problem. So we got all our gear together. We drove up there. We started off. First problem was I didn't realize how deep the canyon was between that southern rim and the other side of Little Yosemite Valley. And my goodness, we spent probably the whole morning just going down, let alone starting to make our way back up. And when we finally did start making our way up, I didn't realize there were all these switchbacks. And so we went back and forth across this big, long slope. Finally, as the sun was going down, we got to the top of Yosemite Falls. And I realized, to my shame, we had only gone as far as the crow flies, about 2.5 miles. And we had spent the whole day doing it. And I realized, to my chagrin, that we weren't going to make it to the high country. It was going to take us about 3 or 4 more days just to get there, because there were all sorts of ups and downs. We pulled out a neglected topographical map and began really analyzing the situation, and we realized we had a much longer journey than I had thought about. And so we went to sleep that night. And that night, we further got humbled, because that was a night that a bear came along and made off with all of our food. That's a story for another sermon. But the issue was that I thought for sure that those distant peaks that looked so close on the map, and even by my eye, I looked across that valley and they seemed so close, were actually much farther away than I ever anticipated. Much longer to get there. Many more ups and downs and valleys and ravines and so on that we had to go through to get to those times and places. I would submit to you, in many ways, that's what prophecy is about, biblical prophecy. You read a passage like this in Micah chapter 4, and it just seems like, well, yeah, I mean, this could happen. Pretty short order. But then there are some parts of it that we realize as time goes along are farther away than we imagined. And some things even farther away than our lifetime. And that was the experience that the people of God have had when it comes to prophecies like this. Yes, there are certain things that happen right around the corner, as it were, a number of years away in your lifetime. And there are other things that maybe happen in your children's lifetime. And there are other things that happen a long time away in what God determines for the proper time to come. When does the Messiah come, given Micah's prophecy? 700 years later. 700 years later. And when will the Messiah, Christ, who is the king over his people, reigning now in heaven over his kingdom, when will Christ our Lord return for his second coming? Well, the Bible tells us that no one knows the day or the hour. No one knows. And so we have to think about prophecy not in terms of just reading our newspaper and thinking, well, this might be the answer or that might be the answer. We have to put it into a big framework. We have to put it into a long series of what God is doing by His decree, by His plan. And we have to come to the point where we accept such things in humility, that we don't know all the ways God's going to work this out. But we trust that He will be faithful to His promises. And so that leads us here to these initial verses. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Well, in essence, when is this mountain of the house of the Lord, when is that fulfilled? I believe that it's a time when we see Christ Himself coming into the world. Christ Himself establishing that temple, as it were, that's made of the living stones. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 22, "But you," speaking of Christians, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." So in that sense, we see the fulfillment of that prophecy when Christ comes. Jesus tells us in Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." When does He say that? Beginning of His earthly ministry. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of some of what Micah is saying in the coming of Christ the first time. And then it says, of that temple, that mountain of the house of God, that people shall flow into it, and many nations shall come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." When does that happen? Pentecost. Pentecost. Think of it in Acts chapter 2, verse 5 and following. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them. And they speak in flaming tongues. And what is heard that day? All the languages of the known earth are heard in Jerusalem that day, testifying to the gospel of our Lord who has come, Jesus, the risen King. And for what purpose do they come? The purpose is that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths." Ways is a general term in Hebrew. It just refers, in a sense, to all that pertains to life, who you are, how you live, what you say, do, think, and feel. Those are the ways of God. And then also this term that says that we may walk in His paths. Another very general term. And it refers to direction, motives, morals, and purpose. Here's the issue. The Gentiles flow into the mountain of God, into Christ's kingdom, even here as it is on earth. And what is necessary for them to do, and what is the purpose for which they come? Well, to know His ways and to walk in His paths. That's what the Lord calls us as Christians today to do, that we know His ways, that we walk in His paths. This, as I said earlier, was the young man's malady or problem, that was to be overly confident. Let me say to the young men and young women of our church today, this is the Lord's cure for that kind of thinking, that we commit ourselves to walk in His ways and or to know his ways and to walk in his paths. That's what brings the solution to those problems and troubles of overconfidence, of thinking we can solve life's difficulties ourselves, independent or autonomous from God, or any counsel from those who might know us or love us or are over us. When we humble ourselves and we're taught his ways and walk in his paths. And what are we taught? Look at the next series of verses in verse 2. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law referring to the Ten Commandments, to that structure, that abiding sense of direction, that eternal law that has been unchanged, even with the coming of Christ. And beyond that, the word of the Lord, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light to my path. And so that's what we're to commit ourselves to. Now the Lord, in this passage, judges between many peoples. He decides for strong nations that are far off, the Bible says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. We already referred to that a little bit, and the question is, well, when? When does that happen? When does that happen? It hasn't happened in my lifetime, not in the 20th century. I don't think it happened in my father's lifetime or my grandfather's lifetime. And if we keep going back down all the way back to 700 BC, it's hard to find a time when this has happened, except for short periods where there was peace, where the Lord delivered his people. And so in essence, these words, you have to wonder if they refer, and I think they probably do, to that time in the future of God's knowledge when he comes and all is consummated in terms of his kingdom. And so we have his kingdom here on the earth as it moves forward, the gospel and the progress of the gospel bringing periods of peace here and there, the Lord using his people to broker peace here and there, but ultimately it's fulfilled with the coming of Christ, where they shall neither learn war any more. And every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the Lord has spoken. That's a picture of prosperity and contentment and happiness, a time that's free from fear, a time where they don't have fear for themselves or for their loved ones. When is such a time? When is such a time? Well, there are periods of time, to be sure, as those nations, especially those nations that have been influenced greatly by the gospel, have had periods of peace and long-standing periods of prosperity and blessedness. But given that this is a fallen world, then there are other times of war and conflict that come into the land. We've had that in our own country, times of peace and times of war. But when will it ultimately come? Well, we must assume here that it comes in the time where that mountain of God is put permanently in the new heavens and the new earth upon this land. And so you see these multiple fulfillments and then one great final consummation of the kingdom of God. Notice the resolve in verse 5. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So no matter whether the times are good or bad, whether there's peace or there's war, where there's starvation or prosperity, whatever the situation be, is there a resolve on your lips and in your mind that we shall walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever? That's what Micah is calling the Jews of that time, in the midst of all the difficulties, to make a commitment to. Joshua has a very similar statement when he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose ye this day who you will serve. And so they've committed themselves to serve the Lord. In verses 6 through 10, we see here a vision for God's people. The first five verses, a vision for this house, this mountain of God, which contains the house where the Lord is, made up of all the living stones. Now there's a shift in the vision to a vision of the Lord's people. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off, a strong nation. This past week, for those of you who have been listening to the news, you've probably heard that this is the anniversary, the 60th anniversary of the reassembling of the Jews in the nation of what used to be called Palestine, now is called Israel. And so there is a reassembling of Jews. There is a secular nation that is there, a democratic republic much like our own. And because of that, we have strong ties to that foreign country, to Israel. And a lot of people have felt that these verses are probably talking about that. But the difficulty with that is Israel as a nation is far from the Lord. Yes, there are those who love him there, but their nation is far from a theocratic kingdom, far from any nation that lifts up the law of God, far from any nation that's committed itself to the ways of the Lord. Instead, we find a nation that's been westernized and in many ways, in terms of its morals, just like ours, as worldly as can be. And so what does this refer to? I believe it refers to that time when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom on the earth. For we're no longer just talking about a national Israel. We're talking about an international collection of all of God's people who are assembled together and who are the new Israel. What does it say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29? It talks about all those who are descended from Abraham are those who truly worship Christ. They are the descendants of Abraham. Who is the true Jew? Romans 2 tells us in verse 28 and 29, not those who merely have circumcision made with hands, but those whose hearts have been circumcised by the work of the Holy Spirit, who are the true Jews. Who's the new Israel? The Church of Christ. The Church of Christ. And so in that sense, then, when we see an expression like this in Micah's prophecy, I will assemble the lame, I will gather those who have been driven away, those who have been afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, then we recall, of course, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who talks about sending out the servants in that parable of the great banquet. And all the people are too busy to come, or they have too many other things going. And so Jesus says, we'll send them out to the highways and the byways and bring in the blind and bring in the deaf and bring in the lame and bring in all of those who know themselves to be sinners and seat them at the table to be with the King. That's what this is talking about. The fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. And the remnant, that leftover group, those remainders, those survivors who have been added to by the Gentiles who have come to believe and trust in Christ, that small dispirited group has grown into a large multitude. And on the last day, we all gather around Christ and we worship him together. And so these prophecies are talking here about the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of the gospel age in this earth, where the gospel is present in the earth in large degree and where many people from every tribe and tongue and nation come to know and love the Lord Jesus. And they're made into, as it were, a strong nation. A nation whom God says he will keep on the earth. And they're not just limited by one geographical boundary, or they're not all in one earthly country, but they're all around the globe. But they're all unified by their common faith and their common experience in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, you have more in common with a Chinese person who loves the Lord Jesus and who is a fellow brother and sister in Christ than you do with the American neighbor you have next door who wants nothing to do with Christ and his church and the gospel. More in common with that person of another nationality who speaks another language, who has a different culture, but yet who loves God and his ways, than we do with those in our own country who won't have anything to do with God and his ways. More in common with them. Now, Babylon is looming on the horizon for Judah, and we see this in verse 10. Where Micah, as it were, is he's warning in his prophecy of the coming judgments upon Judah. He says, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country, and you shall go to Babylon." What he's saying here is he's talking about a fulfillment of a prophecy in very short order. In this case, about 139 years from the time that he said it. Beyond his lifetime, but yet in the lifetime of his children or his grandchildren. And we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. When Nebuchadnezzar comes and he wipes out the nation of Judah and takes them into slavery. But the Lord makes it clear, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so you see fulfillment in the short term, in terms of those not too many years, in 516 BC. But then you see a greater fulfillment in the coming of Christ, who comes and takes those who are captive to their sin, captive to the ways of this world, and he liberates them and redeems them and buys them back so that they become his people. And so prophecy here fulfills itself on many different levels. We see the Lord bringing forth his victory and his hand through the ages. Verse 11, 12, and 13, a vision of God's victory. Now, many nations are assembled against you, saying, "Let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion." But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. This really is a very accurate description of what happens in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Here's what's going on at that time. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. Hezekiah was one of those good kings who honored the Lord and kept his ways and took down the high places and brought reform to his people and sought to take them away from the idolatry of his own father, Ahaz, the king of Judah. And so Hezekiah is rewarded by the Lord in many different situations, one of which is the coming of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. How does that happen? Well, Judah is terrified by what's happening in the world around it. And so Hezekiah strips the temple of God bare of its silver and its precious jewels and its gold, and he sends them to Sennacherib as a peace offering. And he, in essence, is making a deal with Sennacherib. "Well, I'm going to give you all these riches that we have, just don't attack us." Sennacherib receives all the riches, and then what does he do? He turns around and he attacks Judah. Not a man of his word. He attacks Judah, and he comes to the very gates of Jerusalem. And he sends out his chief general, Rabshakeh, who then taunts all the people, and the representatives of Hezekiah say, please don't talk in the language that the people understand. Talk in this other language. And he says, no, I'm going to talk in the language that everybody understands. And he says, where were the gods of this nation and that nation that could not resist the armies of Sennacherib? And where is your God, O Israel, O Judah? You think you put your trust in your God, and we're going to take you over just like everybody else. And what does the Lord do? He sends his angel of death. The angel of the Lord comes during the night, and he inflicts a plague on the armies of Sennacherib. And 185,000 soldiers die. And they wake up that next morning, those who are still alive, they see that the majority of their army has been decimated by this destructive plague from the Lord, and they flee. They flee. Because God has promised, he promises to Hezekiah, I will not let this city be taken over by those idolaters. I will not let them be those who take you over for my sake, says the Lord, but also for the sake of David, your prior ancestor. And so there's a commitment that the Lord makes to keep his covenant and to save his people. And so, in essence, that happens in the time of Micah. So he's able to see the Lord actually fulfilling these promises and these prophecies that the Lord has given. And so they happen in part. They happen in the sense that they're protected during that time, but then in a greater way, when the true king of this world comes, Christ, then they're fulfilled in a grander way in the coming forth of his kingdom and ultimately in his second coming, where he gathers all his people together, and those who are opposed to the ways of God are judged forever in hell. And so these are the ways we look at prophecy. It's not all finished in one event. It's like those distant mountain peaks that you think are so close. And then as you start moving toward them, they're farther away than you thought. In Micah's case, some of the events were fulfilled in his own lifetime, like this rescuing and deliverance of Judah from Sennacherib. And then there are other events that are fulfilled in the life of his grandchildren. And then there are other events that are fulfilled 700 years later with the coming of Christ. And then there are other events for who knows how many years, and they're fulfilled with the second coming of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom. Look at verse 13 in closing. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze, and shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. That is a picture of victory. That is a picture of the progress of the gospel of our great King, Jesus Christ. That is a picture of the relentless growth of his kingdom as it fulfills bringing light to every dark corner of the world, as it goes forth, seeing all kinds of different people from all different tribes and peoples come to make up the group or the assembly of his kingdom. And it talks about the victories of those who serve him, who beat in pieces many peoples, not with the weapons of this world, but with the power of the gospel. As we go forth and we see people here and there, whether it's Mexico or whether it's Vietnam or whether it's China or North Korea or France, we see them coming to the Lord through the power of his gospel, the true spiritual weapons that the Lord has given us to bring the whole earth to him. Now, in closing, I'd like you to think of one concept, and we're going to develop this in much more detail in 2 weeks when we come to this fifth chapter. And it's the concept of betrothal and marriage. Betrothal and marriage. Think about that for a little bit. In the Old Testament days, or even New Testament days, when you were betrothed, then there was a commitment, a very strong commitment made between the man and the woman. There were gifts and various things that were exchanged to show the sincerity of that commitment. And then there was public social pressure to keep proper jurisdictions and boundaries separate until the marriage would be consummated on the wedding day. So you have betrothal and you have consummation. I would submit to you that during this period between the first coming of the Lord, we have the period of betrothal between Christ, the groom, and his church, the bride. But there comes a day, when that wedding will take place and that relationship will be fully consummated and we shall live forever with the Lord. And during this time, there's a sense of already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. We have those gifts and commitments from the Lord that we belong to Him. It's already, but it's not yet fulfilled in completion. So please think about that notion as we come to chapter 5 in 2 weeks' time. And we continue with these interesting, and as they are, complicated prophecies from the prophet Micah. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to spend time in this passage today. We pray, Lord, that you might give us illumination and understanding to see these verses perhaps in a different way than we've ever seen them before. Beyond that, Lord, we trust that you would watch over your people and that you would keep us walking favorably with you, knowing and committing ourselves to your law as well as to your word, both of which flow out of the kingdom of God. We thank you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.